What a blessing to be among the people of God and sing about the wonderful city of God. We're glad you're with us tonight. You leave a door open, you never know who might wander in. Good to have two dear friends and brethren of mine from Terre Haute, Brother Washington and Brother Riddle. We're grateful for each one who's come to be with us tonight. Hope that you'll be at ease as you make your visit with us. Encourage you to get your Bible and join in our study in just a few moments. It's been a real joy to be with you. I'm grateful for your confidence in asking me to come and have a part in this gospel meeting. Appreciate those of you who've been so faithful to attend the meeting. Many of you have been here every service, or at least all that you could be. And I appreciate that. One special note. I've been inspired by Sister Thorpe this week. She's been here every service. She's a modern day Anna. And I'm thankful that we're able to spend some time together with her this week. May God bless you. Been good to be with several of you outside of the building in your homes or to share a meal, to visit together. I just want you to know how thankful I am for all your thoughtfulness and kindness toward me this week. You've gone out of your way to make my stay a most comfortable one. And I appreciate that. Appreciate those who prepared food and gave some money to help feed me. A special thanks to Sister Montz for giving up her house this week to go over and be with her children, that I might have her place as a lodging place this week. That's really nice and generous of you, and that means a lot to me. Appreciate those who've led singing this week. You've done a good job, and good singing always makes for a good meeting. We've had good singing this week. Appreciate everything that's been done, all the prayers that have been offered and the invitations that have been extended, all your words of kindness to me on the way in and out. May God bless each one of you. I don't want to leave tonight without closing with the words of Paul to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. When he said, hold fast the pattern of sound words. I hope those words will be impressed upon your mind. You might underscore that in your Bible. Write that out on a postcard. Post it somewhere you visit often, that you might see it and never forget it. It's a call that needs to be heard and heeded by every generation. Hold fast the pattern. That's what I've come to talk to us about tonight. We've got away from that in a lot of places. There are those who ridicule the idea of holding fast the pattern. Our study tonight will be a simple one. I want us to realize that we're familiar with patterns, that God has used patterns, and that we must hold fast the pattern. Surely you recognize that we're a people who are familiar with patterns. You might think of a rule book, for example. A game is played according to a set of rules. These rules serve as a restrictive pattern to ensure that whenever and wherever the game is played, it's played the same way. And if there's some question or dispute that arises, it can be answered and settled by appealing to the rule book. If you have a game that you play in your family, another family has the same game. Both families play it by the rule book. You play it the same way, right? Somebody doesn't play it like you do. Somebody's not playing by the rules. And you can look to the rule book, the pattern, to figure out who is and who isn't. Or you might think of a blueprint. Maybe you're having a house built. In the planning stage, you assign somebody the task of drawing up the blueprint. Whenever the work is being done, everybody involved in the construction looks to the blueprint as a pattern to see that everything is put in its proper place as planned. If the blueprint is ignored and dismissed, then it cannot be said that it was built according to the pattern. Or you might think of a clothing pattern. I remember my mother and my two sisters going to the fabric store and buying a pattern and some fabric, and they'd take that pattern out of the envelope and follow the directions, pin it to the fabric, and whenever they were making a dress or a jumper or a blouse, whatever it may have been, and they were using the same pattern, they were alike. And if we were to dig out some of those old patterns tonight, and some of the ladies wanted to make a garment, you could make one just like they did several years ago. And if 100 different women followed the same pattern, you'd have garments of the same style. We're familiar with patterns, aren't we? But I want us to be impressed with the fact that God is a pattern-giving God. He's made use of patterns. And He expects us to be a pattern-observing people. In the book of Beginnings, you're introduced to God making use of patterns in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis. It's a dark day in the history of the world when God saw that the wickedness of man was great and every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart only evil continually. Genesis 6 and verse 5. God had enough. He said, "The end of all flesh is before me." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 8, and he commissioned the patriarch Noah, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood." And he gave him a pattern, a blueprint by which to build. Anytime God's called upon man to build something, he gave him the pattern by which to build it. He said in verse 15, "This is the fashion." He told him the length, the breadth, the height, a window, a door, lower, second, and third stories. And we're impressed with the fact that Noah respected the pattern. In verse 22, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." And again in chapter 7 and verse 5, "Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him." As you move over to the book of Exodus, and you read about the giving of the law and how the occasion arose when God said in Exodus 25 and verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." When the tabernacle was being built, that portable place of worship, God gave them a pattern by which to build it. He said in verse 9, "According to all that I show thee," after the pattern of the tabernacle. And then as you drop down to verse 40, notice this command, "Look that thou make them how, Lord? After their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." And so when God said, "Make the ark," He gave him a pattern. And when God said, "Make me a sanctuary," He gave the pattern. And when the temple was being built, God gave a pattern by which it was to be constructed. You remember, it came into David's mind to build a house for God. But God had other plans. It makes for good study. There are things that may come into my mind that I think would be good, but God may have other plans about that. And the question is, will it be my mind or will it be done according to the word of the Lord? God said, "You're not going to do that, David. You've been a man of war. You've shed much blood." In fact, He said, "I'm going to build you a house." And the house, the temple, would be built by his son Solomon. But David made a lot of preparations for it during his life. And among those temple preparations was the giving of a pattern to his son Solomon. In 1 Chronicles 28:11, David gave to Solomon his son the pattern. And then as you drop down in verse 19, "All this," said David, "the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." When the pattern was given, it was given in language that could be understood. And that's true with reference to every pattern that God has given to man. Man may not always follow the pattern, but it's not because the pattern is ambiguous or unclear or incapable of being understood. In fact, Paul said, "When you read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ," Ephesians 3 and in verse 4. And so thus far we've come to appreciate, I hope, the fact that we're familiar with patterns, like a rule book or a blueprint or a clothing pattern, and how that God has made use of patterns down through the years. The pattern of the ark, the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of the temple. In the remainder of our time tonight, I'd like to remind us of the fact that we must hold fast the divine pattern. Whatever God says on a given subject constitutes the pattern concerning that subject. Whatever God said about the ark, for example, made up the ark pattern. Whatever God said about the tabernacle, that was the tabernacle pattern. Whatever God said about the building of the temple, that was the temple pattern. And whatever God says on any subject constitutes his pattern. We want to notice some patterns that must be held fast. Patterns that are being let go among many, even among some of our brethren tonight. As you make a study of hold fast the pattern, may I suggest to you very kindly that we need to hold fast the name pattern. We're being told that really a name is of no religious significance. That it doesn't make any difference what name you wear religiously. Well, would you name your children just anything? How about Jezebel or Ahab? Probably not. When your employer goes to make out your paycheck, just have him put my name on that instead of yours. Would that be okay with you? It should be if there's nothing in the name. But salvation is in the name, Acts 4 and verse 12. That makes it pretty important, doesn't it? The fact that God saw fit to change the names of people because of the significance of a name tells me that it makes a difference. And there are three passages in the Old Testament that prophesy of a new name. Isaiah 56:5, 62:2, and 65:15. And as there are three in the Old that predict the name, there are three in the New that reveal the name. Two in the book of Acts. Acts 11:26, where the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Acts 26:28, when Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me." We got a little question for you. What was he trying to persuade you to be, King? A Christian. And then 1 Peter 4:16. If any man suffer as a, you fill in the blank, Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in this behalf. That's Acts 11:26, 26:28, and 1 Peter 4:16. We need to hold fast that pattern. A lot of people have gotten away from that. You ask somebody, what are you religiously? No telling how they might answer that. Somebody asks you, as a member of the church, how would you answer that? I'm a Christian. That's what the Bible will make you. You'd have to have some other book other than the Bible to be made something other than a Christian. And I read where the church is referred to different ways throughout the New Testament. Like in Romans 16:16, when Paul penned to the saints at Rome, "The churches of Christ salute you." Or in 1 Corinthians 1:2, "The church of God which is at Corinth." Or in 1 Timothy 3:15, "The house of God which is the church of the living God." I'm thankful to be a part of a church tonight that I can read about in the Bible. Would you want to be a member of a church you can't read about in the Bible, the Word of God? I wouldn't either. And yet, look at most names of religious organizations tonight. I challenge you to find the book, chapter, and verse where you read about it. We need to hold fast the name pattern. Some of our brethren seem to have gotten ashamed of the name of the Lord. And that there are groups that have been identified for many years with the name of Christ, and they've taken the name off the building and off the sign and put up some other designation. Christ is not ashamed to be identified with us. Why should we be ashamed to be associated with Him? He's the builder of the church, Matthew 16:18. He's the head over it, Ephesians 1:21-23. And He purchased it with His own blood, Acts 20:28. Why not just call it what it is? Let's hold fast the name pattern. I tell you another thing we need to hold fast, and that is the evangelism pattern. Have you thought about how the Lord's people did evangelism in New Testament days? One way that was done was through the work of individuals. As disciples went everywhere preaching the word, Acts 8:4. We need more Annas among us. Like Luke 2:36-38, where she spake of Him, that is Jesus, to all of them looking for redemption in Jerusalem. We need more Andrews among us, who find their brother and bring him to Jesus, John 1:40-42. We need those like the first church members, of whom we read about in Acts 11:19-21, who were preaching the Lord Jesus, preaching the Word, and the hand of the Lord was with them. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. That's how sinners were converted and churches were planted. And that's how it works today. As individuals recognize that the seed is the Word, and the hearts of men and women are the soil, and get the seed out of the barn, Haggai 2:19, and put it in the soil so God can give the increase. The church also did this work collectively by supporting the preaching of the gospel. The classic example is recorded in Philippians 4:15 through 16, when Paul said of the church of Philippi, "Ye sent once and again under my necessity." Paul was preaching in Thessalonica. And notice how that work was done. It was not done by the local church sending funds to a human organization like a missionary society. And then they in turn choose the field of work and the preacher to be supported. Nor was it done by a sponsoring church arrangement where a local church took on a work greater than its ability to provide for and solicited funds from other churches. And then that sponsoring church, say, would sponsor the work of evangelism in Germany and solicit funds from churches. "You send us your part of your contribution and we'll take care of preaching the gospel in Germany." Wasn't done that way. How was it done? By the local church sending directly to the preacher. We need to hold fast that pattern. There are a lot of churches of Christ that have gotten away from that tonight. I'll tell you another pattern we need to hold fast, and that is the benevolence pattern. In New Testament days, the local church took care of its own. Three classic cases, Acts 2, 4, and 6. Here were brethren in need, and there was such a caring and close spirit among the congregation that those who had land or houses sold them, brought the price of the things sold at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made to those who had need. What a good example. In Acts 6, you find some widows being neglected in the daily ministration. And the apostles say, "We need to build a widow's home to take care of this. And we need to solicit money from churches to maintain this thing," right? No, that's not how it was done. Read your Bible and see how that was done in Acts chapter 6. Within the framework of the local church, that was handled. "Look ye out among you, seven men." Evidently, that was how many were needed. And there were some qualifications that needed to be met. They were appointed over that business. They were table-serving men. We need men in the congregation who are willing to serve tables. That freed the apostles to give themselves to the ministry and to prayer. And this work of relieving the needy was limited in New Testament days to poor saints. Romans 15 and in verse 26. There are those who have left that pattern and have tried to turn the church into some kind of a global benevolent organization to try to relieve the needs of all. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 16, Paul said, "If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed." And so there are some benevolent needs that may arise, which are to be addressed by the individual and not to be charged to the church. We need to hold fast that pattern. Another pattern that needs to be held fast is the organization pattern. Christ has not left His church without organization. The organizational arrangement of the church in a nutshell is recorded in Philippians 1:1. When Paul addressed his Philippian letter to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. A lot of misunderstanding about saints today. You talk to some people and you think that a person had to be dead for a number of years before they're declared to be a saint. Don't you think these people were alive when Paul wrote? Amen. What exactly is a saint? Philippians 1:1, when he talked about saints. Well, the Bible's its best dictionary or commentary, and in 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul wrote to the church of God at Corinth, "To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." That's what a saint is. One who's been sanctified in Christ Jesus. A member of the church. And you become a member of the church by being baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. That's what happened on Pentecost when folks heard the gospel, believed, and obeyed it. They were baptized, and the Lord added them to the church. Acts 2 and verse 47. Saints are members who labor in word and deed. 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That's saints. Then he talked about bishops. What are bishops? Bishops are overseers, superintendents of the flock. They're also referred to as pastors or elders. There are those who've tried to make a distinction between those terms, and that gave rise to the first apostasy, when there were those who tried to distinguish between a bishop and an elder. A good place to realize they're the same is Acts chapter 20. In Acts 20 and 17, notice who Paul called for, the elders of the church. He called the elders. Now notice the charge that he gave to those elders in verse 28. He said to the elders, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you." You who? You elders. What had the Holy Ghost made these elders? Overseers. That's the same word translated bishops in Philippians 1:1. Who are the bishops? Who are the overseers in the local church? The elders are. Now notice another word. He said in the latter part of verse 28 to feed. You ought to circle that word. Feed. That's the concept of a pastor. The church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Who are the pastors? Who are the flock feeders in the local church? The elders are. And so the elders are bishops, pastors. Another good place to see that's 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3. Elders are flock feeders. They're overseers. They're example setters. They're soul watchers. And there are certain qualifications that must be met in order for a plurality of men to be appointed to that office. Those qualifications are Holy Spirit revealed in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. We need to hold fast that pattern. Churches have left that. There are those who have, instead of a plurality of elders over one church, placed a plurality of churches under the oversight of one bishop. The Bible calls for elders in every church, Acts 14, 23, in every city, Titus 1 and verse 5. We need to hold that fast. He also talked about deacons, didn't he? You read about deacons in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Just as there are qualifications that must be met for elders, so it is with deacons. They're servants. They serve under the oversight of the elders. And that gives, in a nutshell, the organizational arrangement of the local church. And we need to hold that fast. Don't depart from that. Don't deviate from it. Respect it. As a man, read those qualifications and work toward the development of those abilities and qualities that are necessary. And as a woman, look at those, even so must their wives be, qualifications. And dedicate yourself to possessing those that you may qualify your husband to serve in that good work. But also, we need to hold fast the Lord's Supper pattern. There have been a lot of changes among our brethren with reference to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not difficult to understand. It was instituted on the night of our Lord's betrayal. One of the places you can read about it is Matthew 26, 26 to 29. The setting finds Jesus observing the Passover with his disciples. As they were eating the Passover, he took two elements, unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. How do you know the bread was unleavened? It was the Passover. Go back to Exodus 12. And during the feast of unleavened bread, they were to remove all leaven from their houses. And so the bread was without any leavening agent. And that represented his body. Then he took the cup, the fruit of the vine. He said, "This is my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." We learn that this was to be observed upon the first day of the week in Acts 20 and in verse 7. There are those who've left that pattern. Are you aware that we've got some brethren who are observing the Lord's Supper on other occasions than the first day of the week? There's some who are doing that on Saturday. The Catholics a few years ago started offering Mass on Saturday night with the notion of once a few hours. And some of our brethren have started as part of their outreach offering the Lord's Supper on Saturday to those who cannot be present on Sunday. Somebody said, "What's the difference?" Well, the Lord said upon the first day of the week, Acts 20 verse 7. Go back to the Passover, Exodus 12. He said, kill it on the 14th day. Somebody said, well, why not on the 13th day or the 12th day? He said, kill it in the evening. Why not in the morning or the afternoon? It's a matter of authority, what the Lord said. If we have respect for what the Lord said, we'll just do what He said the way that He said do it. And if I'd been a Jew, I'd have done that on the 14th day in the evening, wouldn't you? And when we come to break bread, we do that on the first day of the week. Somebody said, well, it doesn't say every. We just kind of do that as often as we see fit. Maybe once a month or once every quarter. When Easter rolls around, we'll have an Easter service. Somebody says, and we'll have the Lord's Supper then. That's about the only time some places have the Lord's Supper. Are you aware of that? When you make your visit with the Church of Christ that adheres to the pattern, that holds fast the pattern, you'll find that being done upon the first day of every week. Why is that? Because every week has a first day. It's interesting to me in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, when Paul talked about the collection, he said upon the first day of the week. How often is a collection taken up where you attend? A lot of places will do that every Sunday, maybe more often than that even. They don't have any trouble when it comes to the frequency of the collection. And yet the same language is used with reference to the Lord's Supper. And I wonder why that is so confusing to people. I've got a little picture of three plaques, side by side by side. The Kiwanis, the Rotary, and the Lions Club. They meet, one says meets here Tuesday, meets here Wednesday, meets here Thursday, and it has the time. One thing I observed is the fact that it doesn't say every. You know why? Because Kiwanis, Lions, and Rotarians know that every week has a Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And Christians know that every week has a Sunday. Just like the Jew knew that every week had a Saturday. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember that? Exodus 20 and verse 8. That leave the Jew at liberty to just observe that whenever he saw fit? No, it's necessarily implied every seventh day. We need to hold fast the pattern of the Lord's Supper. There are those who've gotten away from respecting its observance. They've tried to turn it into a meal. There are those who said that it's like a potluck. You have your usual variety of food, and within that you have your bread and fruit of the vine, the Lord's Supper. They said that's the Lord's Supper New Testament style, like you're at a potluck, at a banquet, all kinds of different food. And they said that's how the Lord's Supper is to be. No, when the Lord instituted it, that wasn't an ordinary meal with the usual variety of food. That was the Lord's Passover. And He took two elements, the bread and the fruit of the vine. And we need to hold fast that pattern. There are those that have changed the elements. Some have, instead of using the fruit of the vine, use water. Are you aware of that? There are those that substitute other elements. There are those who have added an element. They say that the container is an element, the third element. It represents the new covenant. And so you must drink from one container. Sometimes they're called one cuppers. Really, they're one container people. We're one cuppers. We have but one cup, the fruit of the vine. That's the cup. Right? Did you notice how many cups we had Sunday? We just had one cup, the fruit of the vine. Though that was divided among us in separate containers. The Lord didn't bind the number of containers. He bound but one cup, the fruit of the vine. We need to hold fast that pattern. I'll tell you another pattern that needs to be held fast, and that is the music pattern. There are a collection of 10 passages in the New Testament that deal with the kind of music to be used in the New Testament in worship unto God. From Matthew 26:30 to Mark 14:26, Acts 16:25, Romans 15:9, 1 Corinthians 14:15, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, Hebrews 2:12, Hebrews 13:15, James 5:13, and all 10 of them with one voice say sing, S-I-N-G, sing. Let me pull a couple of those for us. In Ephesians 5:19, Paul said, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What's the next word? Singing. Singing. Circle that. Singing. And making melody where? On your guitar. Making melody on the organ. Making melody on the drums. Where's the melody be made? Don't take my word for this. Look in your Bible. Read it in black and white for yourself. He said, making melody where? In your heart. H-E-A-R-T. Not on the harp. H-A-R-P. But in the heart. Here's the heart, by the way. It's that part of man that thinks. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23, verse 7. Somebody said, well, that Greek language, making melody, that includes a mechanical instrument. Do you know Greek? I know one that has a restaurant. You don't have to understand the Greek language to understand that passage. Let me show you a little something that you can understand. If that includes a mechanical instrument, then we're all commanded to play one. Did you bring yours tonight? Right? If it includes one, it'd be wrong not to play it. We'd all have to play it. Because he's commanding that. Making melody, right? In your heart to the Lord. Now, you can see through that, can't you? We can all make melody in our heart. We can all sing. See that? Whatever that passage tells me to do, it tells you to do. And whatever it tells you to do, it tells the person sitting next to you to do. And if that includes a mechanical instrument, we'd all have to play. It'd be wrong not to do it. It says sing. Hebrews 2:12. In the midst of the church will I what? Will I sing praise unto thee? The only kind of music mentioned in the New Testament in the church and connected with the praise of God is singing. Vocal music. And we need to hold fast the pattern. There are those who have left that. They've added to it. They've introduced mechanical instrument. That was done even among our brethren. Back in the mid-1800s. In Midway, Kentucky, when a fellow by the name of L.L. Pinkerton got to tinkering with the worship, brought in a melodeon, and that divided the church in Midway, Kentucky. Are you aware of that? And there are those tonight who use it. Don't see anything wrong with it. Where's the authority for it? They say, well, the Lord didn't say, thou shalt not. Where the Lord tell Noah, thou shalt not use pine, thou shalt not use maple. It's a matter of holding fast the pattern. And if Noah had respect for the pattern, he would have used but one window and one door and gopher wood. And if we have respect for the pattern, we'll not introduce another kind of music, but just respect the fact that the Lord said, sing and make melody in your heart. It's just that simple, isn't it? Hold fast the music pattern. And then there are some of our brethren who have become innovative, and they've started mimicking with their speech apparatus the sounds of a mechanical instrument. Maybe you've heard some groups. You think they were being accompanied by a mechanical instrument, but it's all done through the voice. It's called mouth drumming or beatboxing. You'd think there were some drums, mechanical instruments. Somebody said, what's wrong with that? What's right about it? The Lord didn't say beatboxing or mouth drumming. He said singing. He didn't say humming or yodeling or whistling. He said singing. Hold fast the pattern. Another pattern to hold fast is the conversion pattern. Everything the Bible says about conversion constitutes the pattern. There are 10 pattern cases of conversion in the book of Acts. The Jews on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 heard preaching of Peter and the rest of the apostles. They said, what shall we do? They were told, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. They that gladly received his word were baptized. The conversion of the Samaritans in Acts 8. Philip went to Samaria and preached Christ. They gave heed. They were baptized. The conversion of Simon. He believed and was baptized in verse 13. The conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Met up with Philip. Heard him preach Jesus. Said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Upon the confession of his faith, he commanded the chair to stand still and was baptized. Went on his way rejoicing. The conversion of Saul in Acts 9, 22 and 26. On his way to persecute Christians, supernaturally blinded by light from heaven, fell to the earth, heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He said, "Who art thou, Lord? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He could have been left on the Damascus Road without any hope, nothing to do. But he is told, "Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And then the city is told, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And straightway he is baptized. The conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile. Remember him? Acts chapter 10 and 11. Three miracles associated with his conversion. Cornelius saw a vision, in which he is told, "Send for Peter, who shall tell thee words, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." Peter the next day about noon was on the housetop, fell into a trance, saw a sheet-like thing let down out of heaven, the purpose of which was to convince him that he needed to go to Cornelius, a Gentile, and preach the gospel to him. And while he yet spake, the Holy Spirit fell on him. The third miracle, Acts 10:44. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. From there, in Acts chapter 16, the conversion of Lydia, a businesswoman of the city of Thyatira, heard Paul and his companions in labor. Her heart was opened. She attended to the things that were spoken. She was baptized. And remember the jailkeeper in the same chapter in Philippi, who said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They spake unto him the word of the Lord. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. The conversion of the Corinthians. In Acts chapter 18, Paul goes to Corinth, he preaches the gospel. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized, Acts 18:8. And the conversion of the Ephesians in Acts 19. Paul at Ephesus met up with 12 men. He said, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" They had not heard so much as whether there be a Holy Ghost. He said, "Unto what then were you baptized?" They said, "John's baptism." A baptism that was then expired and invalid. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You put all of that together and you've got the pattern. The pattern of salvation, the pattern of conversion, begins with folks hearing the gospel, hearing the word of God, believing it with all of their heart, repenting of their sins, confessing their faith, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and being baptized for the remission of their sins. And then you need to hold fast the pattern of return and restoration. God has made available to us a second law of pardon. He has a law of pardon for the alien, the non-Christian, which we've just noted, which involves hearing, believing, and obeying the gospel. And then he has a law of pardon, a plan for his child that goes astray. That's seen in Acts chapter 8 with Simon, who after he was baptized, continued. And he said, "Give me also this power." He saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. He said that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive. And Peter said, "Thy money perish with thee. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." He could have been left in that bond too. Left in the gall, but he wasn't. He is told, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." That's the pattern of return and restoration. When a child of God finds himself in a situation where his heart's not right in the sight of God, he needs to repent of that. He needs to turn from it. And he needs to talk to God about it. He needs to pray about it. And notice the disposition of this man. He said, "Pray to the Lord for me." And we're happy to pray to the Lord for you tonight, if that be your attitude. Yes, we're familiar with patterns, aren't we? They're all around us. Next time you play a game, think about the pattern. You go to build. Some of you in that line of work, aren't you? You see the importance of a pattern. You might think about the clothing pattern. How down through the ages God has made use of patterns. When he commissioned Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood. He gave him the pattern by which to build it. And when he told his people Israel, make me a sanctuary, he said, see that thou make it according to the pattern. And there was a pattern to be observed in the building of the temple. And everything that God says on any given subject constitutes a binding pattern. And I couldn't leave Franklin, Kentucky tonight without reminding us of those words that Paul so ably spoke to Timothy. Some of his last words. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Remember, he would soon say, the time of my departure is at hand. Death is a departure. But Paul didn't want to depart. Without impressing upon the mind of this young man, hold fast the pattern of sound words. And if you don't remember anything else, I hope that you'll not forget the importance of holding fast the pattern. That you'll be found holding it fast. You'll teach the need to do that upon your children and your children's children. That the generations to come might hold fast the pattern. Appreciate the good way that you've listened. There may be one or more tonight who would desire to obey the gospel and all things are ready. Would you come in simple trusting faith? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've wandered away. Follow the pattern of return and restoration while we cordially invite you, standing and singing the song that's been selected. And you've been